So if you have your Bible, Psalm 58, God's vengeance on the wicked is what I've titled the message here. Psalm 58 is one of those psalms that we call an imprecatory psalm. I don't know if you've heard that word before, imprecatory. An imprecatory calls on God to bring down judgment, calamity or curses on your enemies, on one's enemies or God's enemies, you know, which is often kind of the same. But the word imprecate means to invoke disaster upon, to call down destruction or disaster on somebody. Ask God, hey, wipe them out. I'm not sure you want to pray that prayer a whole lot, especially if you're having a little road rage. No. Well, there's a whole context here related to David being God's anointed. He's on the run. I mean, his life is being threatened. He definitely felt the sting of what is happening to him in terms of these wicked enemies. And they were wicked, and he calls it out like it is. Well, this psalm in particular targets imprecations against wicked judges. Wicked judges. The heading of Psalm 58 reads, "To the chief musician, set to, do not destroy, Mikdam of David." Now, we've seen this before. This is not a new introduction to a psalm. Once again, to the chief musician, which would indicate that he's wanting it to be used in corporate worship, and he's directing it to the chief musician in that sense. Do not destroy is thought to have probably been a well-known tune. A number of the psalms are set to this. And four of the psalms are designated in this way: Psalm 57, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, and Psalm 75. Notice he says a mikdam of David. Again, we don't know what this word means exactly. It could mean writing, golden, great engraving, lots of different ideas here. It could simply be the idea of a writing of David, which does make good sense. But, of course, anytime David's got his name, it's obviously from David. It's a writing of David. So what would make, you know, why wouldn't he put that on all of them if that's all it means? Who knows? We don't know. They don't know. Note on the overhead, the outline, God's vengeance on the wicked, verses 1 and 2, indictment of the wicked judges, 3 through 5, description of the wicked, 6 through 9, prayer for divine vengeance, and 10 and 11, promise of vindication for the righteous. Well, let's get started. Psalm 58 and verse 1. "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men?" Now, there is some discrepancy here among the manuscripts at this point. And instead of silent ones, the more reliable manuscripts, that is the older ones, tend to say gods here. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you gods? For example, the Legacy Standard Bible reads like this: "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge with equity, O sons of men?" I think that's probably the preferred reading here. There are a few places in the Psalms where human judges are called gods with a small g, and therefore the cultists have tried to say that people can become gods. But that really completely misses the point, as I'm about to show to you. To start with, the Bible is emphatic that there's only one God. Right? There's not all kinds of gods, and people are not gods, capital G, for sure. We note in the Old Testament here, Deuteronomy 6:4, you know, this is kind of like the faith statement that defines Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then again, Isaiah 4, all kinds of places we could go here. But Isaiah 45:22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." I mean, the Bible is emphatic. There is only one God. It's interesting. You know, you start out from the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God, it's the word Elohim, the same word that's used here. And sometimes that word is used in reference to people. And it's a plural word, which makes room for the Trinity ultimately. But many times the Bible asserts the reality there's only one true God. No one honest with the Scriptures could take any other position, not if you're consistent with the Scriptures. However, as I've said, there are a few times where judges are said to be gods with a small g in effect. The word gods is literally, as I say, Elohim, meaning mighty ones. And this is a title, as I said again, used for God, but in a secondary sense, it is sometimes used of human judges who serve as really intermediaries for God. God, in his supreme role, is the judge of all. This is a major attribute of what defines God, or what it means to be God. He is not only the creator of all, he is the judge of all. In the end, all give account to him. He's the authority over all. He is the judge who will call it like it is. However, as those made in God's image, people serving in the role of judge represent God in that role in a secondary sense. A very God-like role, in a sense, is to serve as a judge, because that's what God does. And therefore, they are sometimes called gods. Small g is the sense. So that's what we have here. And by the way, another psalm, and we'll get there, Lord willing, eventually, but Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty ones. He judges among the gods. Really, the idea is judges here. It's clearly judges as you work your way through the whole psalm. Verse 2 goes on. How long will you judge unjustly? Clearly talking about judges, and they have this godlike role. They're not God, but they have a godlike role in the sense that God judges, and they are judges. How long do you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. And then again, as you work your way through that psalm, if you study the whole psalm, Psalm 82, 6 says, I said you are gods, and all of you children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So yes, they have a godlike role in that they are judges, but they're only men. And they're going to die like men because, in fact, they are men. So those who would argue for the translation, by the way, silent ones, would still agree that we're talking about judges in this context with the charge that they were being silent when, in fact, they should have stood up for the oppressed. Well, clearly the issue is one of judgment. And as the text plainly goes on to say, do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? Really, I think what we have here is some biting sarcasm. Do you speak righteous, you so-called gods? Do you judge uprightly? And the expected answer is an emphatic no. And is so stated in the very next verse. David Gazik says, David directed this psalm against those who were rulers or judges in some sense. Some think they were leaders aligned with Saul who passed judgment on the fugitive David, as he's on the run, condemning him to a death sentence as a traitor. David challenged these rulers and the uprightness of their decisions. We picture David as a fugitive, perhaps at the Adullam cave. He hears from a messenger that some assembled court of leaders close to King Saul have met and judicially condemned him as a traitor worthy of death. David is outraged at the injustice of it all and proclaims this psalm. Well, it seems that some type of scenario like this is probably the occasion, is probably in the background here. Again, David Gazik says, David was outraged at corruption, perhaps because he now felt the sting of it. It is human nature to not care much about government and legal corruption until it personally hurts us. This was really personally hurting David at this point. These judges, these decision makers who were really counting him probably as a traitor or something like that and really calling for his death sentence because of it. Verse 2, know in your heart, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. So they are definitely not properly representing God as his judicial representatives. In their heart, they work wickedness in their perverted decisions and in their actions where they dispense violence in the earth and really, very personally, against David at this point. And we see David took it very personal, all right, and rightfully so. I think it was aimed at him in that way. Charles Spurgeon says, as righteous judges ponder the law, balance the evidence, and weigh the case, so the malicious dispense injustice with malice aforethought in cold blood. Boy, that's a really serious thing to be a wicked judge. Well, when the judges are wicked, the results are tragic. Verse 3, The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. David provides commentary on how these wicked judges got to where they now are. They were born wicked. We're all born sinners, by the way, so by way of application, we're all implicated here. And David recognizes this in his own life. For example, Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. Right from the very beginning, he's tainted by sin. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Someone has said the doctrine of original sin has been totally vindicated throughout history. That's pretty true. I mean, who could argue with the doctrine of original sin? Who hasn't sinned? Who hasn't done something wrong? One proof of the Bible, one is the universality of sin. You ever known somebody wasn't a sinner? No, you haven't. You say, well, I don't know that they've sinned. Well, watch them closely. And if you could get into their thought life, you'd really have it. But you can't go there. But all have sinned. All have a conscience. All die. This lines up exactly with what the Bible says. Born sinners go astray from the beginning. And these people were born liars. They go astray as soon as they are born speaking lies. They come out and they're just, as soon as they can talk, they're telling lies. They're born liars. And you know what? You don't have to teach children to lie. Isn't that always amazing? I don't know how they just come up. They just, did you touch it? Nope. They didn't do it. It just comes naturally. We do have to teach them, however, to tell the truth, right? Unless God invades their life, it puts them on a very bad course. You end up where these wicked judges are, with no fear of God. Your conscience becomes hardened, and you are on a path that is not good. And so really, he's describing the course of depravity here. We're born depraved, estranged from God, from the womb, going astray from the beginning, speaking lies. It's really a commentary, I think, on humanity, apart from God's intervention in our lives. And certainly, apart from the grace of God, there go I. Notice he continues, verse 4. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Wickedness is toxic. Or in David's word here, it's poisonous. In context, he is thinking about the words and the actions of these wicked judges. They were very dangerous people. And they won't listen. They won't listen to truth. Their ears are deaf to the truth, like a deaf cobra that will not listen to the charmer, no matter how skillful he might play. You can't talk or reason with these people. They are deaf to the claims of truth. They have a depraved bent that refuses to listen to what is right and is steeled in rebellion. Well, this calls for one of the strongest imprecatory prayers that we have in all of the Bible right here tonight. Verse 6, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Some metaphorical or figurative language being used here, but he is asking for God to drastically and violently intervene. He's asking God to abruptly halt their sinful behavior, bring it to a stop. Again, it's a metaphorical prayer that God would so work that these evildoers would no longer have the power to viciously hurt people. And he compares them to snakes and lions, both which are figures elsewhere for the devil, by the way. David here expresses really what we might call a righteous anger that is appropriate whenever God's people are wickedly abused. Yet the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. So there's the challenge. I think there is a righteous indignation, all right. But it can quickly lead to sin because we too still have a sin nature. But here's the point. Savage injustice should bother us. It should upset us. We should say, well, it's not happened to me, so it doesn't, no big deal. No, savage injustice should bother us. Warren Wiersbe says, David didn't do any of the things he mentioned, but instead asked the Lord to do them. He knew that vengeance belongs to the Lord. You know, it's a righteous thing for God to repay, but it's not righteous for you to go about it. I mean, you don't say, well, I'm God's instrument, so I'm going to go do it. No, that's not right. Let God do it. He'll handle it. Vengeance belongs to him. Payback belongs to God. And he knows just how to do it. And he'd much prefer to dispense grace than judgment. And that's the way God, you know, the door of grace is open. He doesn't want to judge the world, and he doesn't want anyone to go to, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse 7, let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. The picture here is a free flowing runoff water that will deal with, the idea is to deal with them suddenly and swiftly. The request that the arrows be cut in pieces means may their attacks be rendered useless or harmless. Those arrows aren't going to stick. Verse 8, let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. The snail appears to melt away as it goes along. And David wants them to in effect, just disappear. Let them be like a snail which melts away. It appears that it just kind of, you know, dwindles as it goes along. And like a stillborn child, he requests that these evildoers might die prematurely. It's pretty clear, pretty graphic. Like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Well, that's pretty clear. ESV Study Bible says, as is generally the case with such prayers, this prayer assumes that the wicked will not repent and seek justice. So notice the things he's brought out here, just by way of review. Break them, take them away, make them ineffective, dissolve them, snuff out their lives. It's pretty graphic, pretty pointed. That's some serious imprecatory praying. I think, you know, we say, well, it's Old Testament, but, you know, it's interesting. Even Old Testament is, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so David does ask that God will do it. Verse 9, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. So again, using picturesque language, David calls for their sudden removal. The picture seems to be that of a camp preparing their meal. They heap brushwood under the pot. But even before the pot is warmed, suddenly without warning, along comes a great whirlwind and blows everything in its path away. That's the picture. It's a picture of sudden and violent removal. And David here envisions the swiftness of God's judgment. Well, having concluded his imprecatory prayers, David now runs to the end of the matter, believing that in the end, the righteous will be vindicated in the judgment of the wicked. And indeed they will. This is consistent with the whole of Scripture. Verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Boy, again, pretty graphic language. Clearly David anticipated that the righteous vengeance of God coming upon his enemies will destroy them. And when this happens, he says the righteous will rejoice. Now that seems kind of strange to our New Testament ears. Again, we are not to take matters into our own hands. And, you know, we are to pray for the repentance of the wicked. I don't pray for my enemies to go to hell, do you? No, I don't. I'm praying they'll get saved and go to heaven with me. So we are to pray for the repentance of the wicked, and we are to love our enemies, in fact. But at the same time, if people refuse to repent, there will come a day when God will avenge the righteous. And it will be a day of celebration. You say, well, I don't know that I'm going to rejoice. Yeah, you will. Yeah, you will. You know, in the book of Revelation, which, by the way, we're on our way to on Sunday mornings after we get our Daniel, of course. But in the book of Revelation, the martyrs are pictured in heaven. And what are they doing there? Well, we know what they're doing there. It tells us, Revelation 6:10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, God, before you're going to take it out on them? Isn't that an interesting thing for heaven to be crying out this to God in heaven? Interesting thing, isn't it? Finally, when all the judgments have fallen hard on the earth, as recorded in the book of Revelation, boy, I tell you, work your way through the seal, the trumpet, the bowl judgments. I mean, it is unbelievable. This is going to be the worst time that's ever come on the world. And so when all those judgments have fallen hard on the earth, as recorded in the book of Revelation, and Jesus is ready now to come to the earth, what is the response of heaven? Are they feeling sorry for what has transpired to the wicked under the holy judgment of God? No, no, that would be the wrong answer. Here's what they're doing. Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice. There's some loudness in heaven. They get excited. They heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Climactic praise word. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. They are celebrating the judgment of God at this point. All of heaven at this point is celebrating the holy judgments of God. That, I think, is the spirit of what David is saying here in Psalm 58:10. Note the last phrase, he, that is the righteous, shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Well, this is really the language through the Old Testament lens of triumphant victory. Again, this is a graphic way of describing the ultimate and total victory that the righteous will ultimately have over the wicked. Warren Wiersbe says, when victorious soldiers walked around the field and picked up the spoils of battle, their feet were stained by the blood of their enemies. Thus, walking in blood was a picture of great victory. I think that is the idea here. Washing their feet in the blood of the wicked suggests a military victory. And when Christ comes at the second coming, we will be accompanying him. We will share in his victory in that sense. And that victory is described really in military terms in the Bible. For example, Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments? From Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress, all stained, red stained. What is this? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. This is the Messiah coming at the second coming. Again, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is holy judgment. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. However, the holy vengeance of God and the vindication of his saints is really something ultimately to celebrate. In the meantime, we do pray for their repentance, for sure. But ultimately, we will celebrate. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He's speaking to the church, the New Testament saints, who are being persecuted. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting thing. This is Paul writing to a New Testament church, to New Testament believers. And he is encouraging them with the truth. Ultimately, God's going to turn this around. He is going to take vengeance. He is going to repay them. Now, again, we don't want people to experience the vengeance of God, and we plead with them not to go that way. How much better that they experience his grace as we have. We are not holier than them. We're just simply trophies of grace. However, if they reject his grace, we must celebrate his holiness, which acts decisively, ultimately, in favor of his people. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, it is a sickly sentimentality and a wicked weakness that has more sympathy with the corrupt oppressors than with the anger of God. Sometimes people almost seem that way. They're so sympathetic with the wicked in their wicked rebellion. It's like, what about God and his holiness, his righteous anger? Well, the point here in Psalm 58:10 is that the righteous will see God's righteous vengeance on the wicked. And ultimately, we will. God is one day going to turn the tables, and they will be turned forever. Well, David was praying for vindication in his day to this end, verse 11, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges in the earth. Well, as God intervenes in judgment on the wicked because of their mistreatment of the righteous, in this immediate case, David, it really becomes a lesson for all people. It shows that indeed the living God is not distant, but rather very involved in the lives of his people. He's watching out for us. He sees what is happening to his people, and he cares. Casting all your cares, he cares. He knows. He cares. And ultimately, there is a reward for the righteous, and there is judgment for the wicked. That's the bottom line. That's the end of the psalm. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. There's a reward for the righteous, and there is judgment for the wicked. I don't know about you, but I want to be in the reward camp. I don't want to be in that judgment camp. I've come over from the dark side to the light, and I trust you have as well. Well, at the end of the day, God's people will not be left to the abusive treatment of the judges of this world or the abusive rulers who rule over them. Ultimately, God will intervene. Ultimately, again, he will turn the tables. It's just a matter of time. David Gazik again says, David desired the world to see there was a moral order under God where righteousness is rewarded and wickedness is judged. He longed for the justice that these wicked rulers denied. Charles Spurgeon said, all men shall be forced by the sight of the final judgment to see that there is a God and that he is the righteous ruler of the universe. Oh yeah, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess to that end that Jesus is Lord. Two things will come out clearly, he says, after all. There is a God who judges the wicked, and there is a reward for the righteous. That is where it's ultimately all going. The so-called Supreme Court is not supreme after all. There is a supreme judge over all, and all the judges of the world should recognize this. When wicked judges in perversion twist justice, and it seems like, man, this is so abusive to the people that they under them. They're not going to get away with it forever. You know, Psalm 2 states this in reference ultimately to the Messiah. But why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. They huddle together, come up with a plan. They're plotting against the Lord. You know, that's always a bad idea. Let's get together. Let's take on God. No, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Jesus Christ saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Cast away their cords from us. We're tired of all these Bible themes. The bonds and the cords of the Lord are his moral laws that govern the universe. The sound doctrine of his word. Many of those in authority who serve as judges, leaders, rebel against these realities, even doing such things as legalizing murder, you know, abortion. And the most vile types of moral perversion. Now, if I had the opportunity to address, you know, all the kings and the judges of the world, this is just, you know, a fantasy thing here. But if I had the opportunity to have them as my audience, my text would be this. It would be out of Psalm 2. And I would share with them, you know, I could get just right to the point here with verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. These are the main movers and shakers. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Those who are intermediate judges, as it were, for God, and are dignified with the title gods, small g, must never forget that God alone is God Almighty, and he alone is the final judge of all. In the end, all will be made to see there is a reward for the righteous. Surely, he is God who judges in the earth. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.